throughout this series, we saw David's drift and his deception. Both situations showed his tragic fall. And what a tragic fall it was. But thankfully, his story didn't end there. It didn't end in tragedy. It didn't end with a tragic fall that we've seen as we've looked at this series on David and his horrible sin with Bathsheba and the way he covered that up and tried to cover it up unsuccessfully, the way he deceived himself rather than acknowledging his sin, trying to hide it and himself from God. And both of those situations that we looked at were heavy. They were very heavy to consider and to look at. And pretty depressing, really. But that's not where it ended for David. That's not the last word. Thankfully, it doesn't have to be the last word for any of us. And so what we're going to do today, as we finish this series, wrap that up, we're going to talk about the deliverance of David. And that shows us his rise. The fall was his drifting and then going headlong into sin and then the self-deception that ensued. But now we're going to see David's rise. And that gives us all hope, because when we fall, we don't have to stay down. We are able to rise as well. And that involves some very specific things on our part, which we're going to see modeled for us in David and his deliverance. 2 Samuel 12:13 is the tail end of the main passages we've been looking at throughout this narrative of David's sin. Last week, we saw him confronted by the prophet Nathan, and Nathan gave him just an incredible, profound, fictional story that cut right to the heart of the issue. He told David the story of this poor man who had just one small little lamb that was more than just a lamb. It was a loved pet. It was part of the family in this story. And he had this rich man that had everything you could think of, all kinds of flocks and herds, and he was entertaining a guest. And rather than taking from his abundance to prepare a meal for his guest, he went over and he took the one little lamb that the poor man had, killed it, and prepared it as a meal for his guest. When David heard that, he flew into a rage. And he said, "As the Lord lives, that man must surely die. But before he dies, he's going to have to pay tenfold back to the poor man of what he stole." And his indignation was a result of self-righteousness, which, as Nathan pointed out, was a byproduct of his own self-deception at his own sin that he had not confessed to that point. And so Nathan gave just a scathing statement in connection to the story he told. As he saw David's reaction, he said, "You are the man. This story was really about you." And then he dropped the bomb. "King David, what you think you've hidden has not been hidden from God. He saw it all. He counts what you've done as sin. And you stand condemned." And then we read this statement from David. 2 Samuel 12:13. David responded to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Then Nathan replied to David, "And the Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die." It's mercy. It's grace. David had tried to hide what he did. He didn't own up to it. He didn't take responsibility. He deflected. He was deceived. He took actions on his own part to cover everything up, and he thought that he had done it, even though that cover-up involved the not just the death, but the murder of his close friend and ally, Bathsheba's husband. His conscience was so seared by his own sin that he was able to somehow justify not just the affair, but the murder. And he was able to somehow console himself that it was all okay now. Because, hey, it's in the past. Uriah's dead, can't do anything about that. I'm going to do the honorable thing. I'm going to take Bathsheba into my own home. I'm going to marry her, make all this legitimate. We're good. But he wasn't good, and it wasn't good. It was still evil and sinful in God's sight. And so now that he's confronted with this, he finally responds the way he should respond, taking ownership, calling it what it is, sin, and recognizing who this sin was against. I have sinned against the Lord. And in response, amazingly, he received mercy and grace from the one he sinned against. What this lets us know, I said this last week, but it bears repeating. What David says here is so key. I have sinned against the Lord. That tells us that every sin, no matter what it might be, no matter how far it goes, no matter who it affects, no matter how the ripples extend out, every sin at its core is first and foremost a sin against God. And that's what we need to understand, and we need to believe, we need to remember. No matter how much I might sin against someone else and how bad that is, my sin is first and foremost, most significantly, it is a sin against God, against His holiness. And every sin that we make, no matter what the specific sin is, every sin that we commit is an act of rebellion against God. It's an act of rebellion against His holiness. It's an act of rebellion against His standards, His commands, His principles, His will, His word. It is an affront to His very character. Every sin we commit does that. Whether that's lying, lusting, stealing, murdering, whatever it might be, it is a sin against God's nature and against His character. It is also, at its core, every sin is also a sin of idolatry. Because when we choose sin, we are saying to God, "You are not enough for me. I am going to look elsewhere for my fulfillment, for my satisfaction, for my hope, for my joy, for my peace. I'm going to look beyond you. And you and your worth, it's just simply not enough." That's what we really communicate to God every time we willingly choose sin over Him. So yes, David sinned against Bathsheba. Yes, he sinned against Uriah. We could probably add some more to the list. But first and foremost, his sin was against his God. And because of that, because it's that significant, it offends a holy God. Deliverance from sin requires more than simply being sorry. Or you could say it this way, restoration to God from sin requires more than simply being sorry. Deliverance from our own sin and restoration to God, the one that we have sinned against, it requires more than simply being sorry. Think about parents when you had small children, or maybe you still do, and they did something wrong, and you called them on it, and there was punishment that was going to take place. And what happens in that moment? "I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry, I'm sorry. I'm so sorry, I'm so sorry." I think back to when our kids were really small, and I mean, I still hear their little voices. I'm so sorry. I'll leave it up to you to decide which child that was, but take your pick. You know, there's this reaction on our part naturally when we recognize we have done something wrong. It's been brought to light. Something triggers in us. Oh, I better quickly acknowledge this. But humanly speaking, naturally, it is not by default because we are recognizing we have sinned against a holy God and we need restoration. It's not the vertical that's in mind there. Naturally. The reason that little children and little adults might be quick to say, I'm sorry, when they're called on wrong, when they're caught in an offense, is because there is a desire to protect themselves from the consequence. And that in itself is what sorry is communicating, just on a natural level. I am sorry that this has been brought to light. I'm sorry now that I've been caught in this. And how many times, parents, have you had that conversation? Are you really sorry for what you did? Or are you what? You tell me. Are you just sorry you got caught? Which one is it? And more often than not, in our depraved condition, it's, I'm sorry I got caught, and I'm really sorry about what might come as a result of this. I don't want the consequence. So if I say sorry, it will deflect the consequence away. That's the way the thinking goes. Even in a little tiny mind of a child, they recognize, hey, if I say I'm sorry and I act really sincere and I even pull the tears, you know, I get the tears flowing, I'm so sorry, then maybe this painful thing won't happen to me. But my friends, that's just not enough. It's not enough to say, I'm sorry, and that be the end of it in terms of our being delivered out of our sin or to be truly restored to the God that we have sinned against. Saying I'm sorry is just not in itself or by itself enough. That might be the start of what is necessary. That might be the way the process begins, but that is not the end all right there. Oh, I'm sorry. I visualize in my own mind, you know, maybe some older children, and you know what happens at school and other environments when there's several kids together, and this especially happens with boys. I don't know why it is. I guess there's, you know, ego and something to prove, but there's conflict, you know, and you know, the phrase boys will be boys, which is a terrible phrase, but what goes with that is often conflict, and often that's physical conflict, right? And how many times have you as parents or teachers at school, you know, where the answer for the conflict is you have the two boys that are in the conflict that just fought each other or came close to fighting, and you have them come, and you say, okay, now shake hands and say I'm sorry. I mean, what does that really accomplish, right? I mean, and what happens? They do this, I'm sorry, and they walk away. Okay, good, we're good, because they grudgingly, you know, half-heartedly said, I'm sorry. Yeah, I'm sorry. They didn't mean it. They didn't mean it at all. There's no restoration there. It's just simply saying what needs to be said in the moment to get on with the day, right? And that really is the connection here with what I'm talking about. It is not enough to, when we are called on our sin, however that happens, it is not enough to just quickly and tritely say to God, I'm sorry. Okay, are we good? Are we good now? No, it's not how it works. Sin is too insidious for that to be what takes care of it. Sin is too deep. It goes too deep. It's too heavy of a thing to be lifted off that simply. It often is too intrinsically in us. Its roots are too deep for that to be what takes care of it. And because it is a sin against a holy God, because we have offended His holiness and His righteousness, because we have actually rebelled against all that He is, we have shaken our fist against His very character. We have usurped His authority and rule and role in our lives as the King and Master of our lives. And we have put something else in His place. All of that is wrapped up in sin. And so because of that, because it is that significant, it's going to take more than just saying, "I'm sorry." You all, I'm sure, or at least most of you, are familiar with the AAA emergency services, right? Some of you probably use that or have used it. It's a good thing, right? You break down, something happens, you're on your way on a trip or something, and something happens to your car, you blow a tire or something else happens, and you've got to pull over, and you're out in the middle of nowhere. Thankfully, if you have that AAA card, you can call and they'll send somebody some roadside assistance. They'll take care of you. They'll get you fixed up and on your way again, right? Well, I want to suggest to you that we all need a different kind of AAA, and it's a AAA for spiritual breakdown. AAA for spiritual breakdown. That's what we actually need for deliverance from sin in our own lives and to be restored to the God we've sinned against. So let me give you the three A's, right? This is the triple A for spiritual breakdown. First, we have to acknowledge, then we have to align, and then we have to accept. Acknowledge, align, accept. Let me unpack that a little bit for you. By acknowledge, what that means is we have to agree with God about our sin. Agree with God about your sin. Recognize that it is not a small thing. No matter what the sin is, there is no such thing as a little sin. No such thing at all. Every sin is a big deal. And every sin, listen, every sin is a rebellion against God. Every sin is an offense against His holiness. Every sin required His Son to go to the cross to bear in order for you to have forgiveness from it. Every sin put Jesus on the cross and is something that He received the full weight of and the full weight of the wrath of God for it. So every sin is a big deal. We need to agree with God on what that is. We need to say to Him, "I see the way you view my sin, and I'm viewing it the same way. I am acknowledging that what I have done was not limited to me. It was not a small thing. It was not just about me, that what I have done is against you. I have offended you, and I have damaged our relationship." Now, if you're a Christian, it doesn't mean you've lost your salvation. Sin doesn't take your salvation, okay? All of our sin was put on Christ at the cross, and it was paid in full. So you don't need to fear that if you sin, and we shouldn't sin, but we don't need to fear that if we do, that means I've lost my salvation, I've got to get saved again. No, it doesn't do that. However, our sin, any sin, does affect the relationship. And that's part of that acknowledgement. We need to say to God, "I am acknowledging, not only have I offended you by this, but I also acknowledge that I have hurt, I have tainted our relationship. It is now damaged. There's a problem now between me and you. Just like in our relationships with people. You know, think of, again, parents and children. Parents, when your children do something contrary to your will for them, when they violate your standards in some way, when they break the rules, when they sin against you, that does not mean they are no longer your child. It doesn't mean you don't love them. It does mean there is now a wedge between you and them. There is an issue in that relationship. And that has to be dealt with. That has to be restored. The same with husbands and wives. When there is a problem, when one spouse does something to hurt the other or against the other, it doesn't mean they're no longer married. It doesn't mean there's not still love there, but it means there's something that has happened that needs to be taken care of, addressed, and then removed for that relationship to be strong and good and intact. And that's the way it is with God. We're not outside of his family when we sin. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't remove us. But there is something in the relationship that needs to be removed. And so we are agreeing with God about what our sin is, about what our sin did, which is require the death of Jesus, and that it is something that we need to recognize, admit, ask his forgiveness for, that it might be removed, that the relationship will be restored. And that's what David did here in his response to Nathan. I have sinned against the Lord. I am acknowledging that what I did was sinful and that it was a sin against God. Secondly, with a line, we can't just agree with God about our sin. We can't just acknowledge, okay, what I've done is sinful. All right, that's it. That's all I have to do. I've acknowledged it. We're good. No. We also have to align, or if you would like, realign. We have to replace sinful desire with a stronger desire for God. It's not enough to just acknowledge sin and then move on without really giving any further thought to it. No, we have to replace something. We have to take the sin that we have chosen to commit. We have to replace the desire for that sin, whatever that is, and it's going to be different for each person in each situation. But whatever that sinful desire is that led us to commit the sin, we've got to get it out of our lives. We have to replace it with not just emptiness or nothingness, because if that happens, all that will happen is more sin will come in to take its place. No, we have to replace the sinful desire with an even stronger desire for God, for his word, for his holiness, for fellowship with him. In other words, we have to want God more than we want our sin. And we have to love God more than we love sin. And so there is a replacement that needs to take place there. Don't just acknowledge sin and then kind of sweep it under the rug and put it out of your mind and go on without any further action. Don't do that, because it will inevitably come back, and probably it will come back even stronger. We have to be intentional about taking what was there by way of sinful desire, get that out of our lives, and not just leave an empty shelf, but rather put the desire for God on the top shelf where it belongs, the top shelf of our heart and our mind, where nothing else is there, where that shelf is reserved, and then every shelf under that is reserved for supreme affection for God alone. That's what that looks like. So acknowledge, align, and having done that, we accept. That means to receive and rest in God's mercy and grace. This is such an essential step. I have talked to so many Christians throughout my ministry that will be fine with those first two steps. They'll get to the point, finally, of acknowledging their sin. They won't try to hide it or run from it anymore. They'll acknowledge, okay, yes, I have sinned. I've sinned against God. I admit that. I acknowledge that. I know what my sin has done to my relationship with Him. I know the way He sees it. I know how serious this is. All right, I'm acknowledging that. And they'll even do the next part. They really will take strides to be intentional about replacing those sinful desires. You know, think of what Jesus said in Matthew 5. If your eye offends you, causes you to sin, what did He say? Pluck it out. And obviously, He wasn't being literal there, but He's saying, get rid of the thing that's causing you to sin. If your hand offends you, cut it off, get rid of it. Take drastic steps to remove from your life the thing that is leading you to sin. Don't entertain it. Don't try to deal with it on your own. Get rid of it. Remove it. Do the Joseph thing. Flee from it. We said at the very beginning, if David had followed Joseph's example as he was there on the roof seeing Bathsheba, we would have an entirely different story. But he sat with it, and he lingered, and then it had him. So take drastic steps. Replace sinful desire with a stronger desire. It's the power of expulsion to a greater affection. And so I will counsel with people from time to time, and thankfully they get to this point too. They'll replace their sinful desire with a stronger desire for God. But you know what still trips so many people up? That last one. Actually receiving and resting in and trusting in God's mercy and grace. That when He says throughout His word, I will remove your sin from you as far as the east is from the west, that He really means it. When He says, I will purify you, I will cleanse you, I will make you whiter than snow, that He really means that. It's believing God. And here's the thing that people don't always realize. When we fail to do that last vital step, we're actually committing a whole new sin again. You know what that sin is? It's the sin of unbelief. When we have acknowledged our sin before God, we've confessed that to Him, and we turn from that to Him, which is repentance, then we can and must believe His word and His character and His track record of faithfulness that says, it's done. I forgive you. And by forgiving, that means lift off. That's what the word forgive means. Forgiveness biblically means lift off and take away. Removed. And so when God says, I have forgiven you, He means this thing that you are right in acknowledging was an offense against me, and it damaged our relationship. All that was true, but you have acknowledged it. You've confessed it. You've turned from it. I have forgiven you. I've taken it off of you. I've removed it as an obstacle in our relationship. I've cleansed you. You're clean in my sight. And what we do at that point then is we receive that. We rest in it. It is not the voice of God, my fellow Christians, that brings up to you past offense. That is not the voice of God or the voice of truth. That's the voice of our enemy. God doesn't keep guilt in His arsenal that he throws at you. That's the arsenal of the enemy. So we need to rest in. We need to receive and rest in and trust in God's mercy and grace. AAA for spiritual breakdown. We need to be using this frequently. It's not a card you have to pay for membership, because the payment was already made on your behalf. It was paid in full for eternity by Jesus Christ. Have you received it by receiving Him? Well, we see all of this in vivid display in Psalm 51, 1 through 12. That's where I want to turn your attention, because what David said in response to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord," it led to and was full of a real, powerful, sincere repentance. And this prayer of David in Psalm 51 was directly related to his sin with Bathsheba. And it was right after he was confronted by Nathan. It was the direct response to Nathan confronting him about his sin and him saying, "Yes, I've sinned against the Lord." And this shows us how his heart really was. It was a heart of true repentance. And this is something we need to really look at, consider, and apply. This is what should mark our hearts, believers. This is how we should pray for forgiveness. This is a prayer of repentance that should mark our lives. Let's follow this example. Psalm 51, 1 through 12. David writes, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy." Notice he didn't say, "Because I'm just so good, I've done so well up to this point, I deserve this, I'm your king after all." No, he said, "I'm not holding up anything else in my plea for mercy except your steadfast love. According to your steadfast love, not because of my worth. According to your abundant mercy, not because I deserve it. Blot out my transgressions." And we're going to see three different words used to describe sin. He uses three different words, and they're intentional. Here's the first one. "Blot out my transgressions," David says. Transgressions is a willful trespass. It's a line that you see you're not supposed to cross. There's a boundary. I'm not supposed to go across that boundary. I'm willfully choosing to do it anyway. There's a speed limit, and it's there for a reason. It's established. I know it. I see it. But I'm going to willfully choose to ignore it. That's a trespass. That's a willful trespass. We are willingly, intentionally stepping over a line, a boundary. That's transgression. That's what David did. He clearly crossed the line with Bathsheba. "That's not my wife. That's someone else's wife. I don't care. I'm going to cross that line. I'm going to have her. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me," verse 2, "wash me thoroughly from my iniquity." There's another word for sin. Iniquity implies a distorting or a twisting of something good, making it crooked and bad. That's what iniquity is. It's a distorting or twisting of something good, making it crooked or bad. Certainly that also applies to what David did with Bathsheba and his relationship with Uriah. "Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And there's the word we're all familiar with and we all still use. That word sin there, it means to miss the mark or to miss the goal. It's what Paul talks about in Romans 3:23. You know, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." That means all have missed the mark. They've missed the target. What is the target? The holiness of God. Perfection. Absolute sterling character. Integrity. We've all missed the mark. And every time we sin, we miss that mark again. That's what sin is. It's missing the goal or the standard set by a holy and perfect God, which is holiness and perfection. And so David is acknowledging that. "Cleanse me from my sin," he says. Verse 3, "For I know my transgressions." There's that acknowledgement. I'm acknowledging this. I'm not hiding it anymore. I'm not running from it. I'm acknowledging it with all of my heart. "I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned Every sin is first and foremost a sin against God. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's the timeless truth of God's word for every generation. We are not born basically good. We are not born seeking God. We don't become sinners later in life because we learn it somehow. No, we are born in sin as sinners. We sin because we're sinners. This is the total depravity of man right there. That's what we are. I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop. Hyssop was the branch used to coat the doorposts in Egypt at the time of the Exodus at the Passover. They coated the door with blood, you know, signifying that they were believing God's promise of protection and deliverance. They were following God's word, and the angel of death passed over those houses when he saw the blood. It was hyssop that was used to put that on the doorpost. And later at the cross, the instrument and the tool of cleansing, the cleansing that David is praying for and asking for and needing, and the cleansing that we all need, it's only ultimately possible because of the cross of Christ. And on the cross, as Jesus was there, guess what they used to offer up the vinegar to his mouth? On a branch. It was a branch of hyssop, signifying he was the cleansing one. He was the Passover lamb. Hyssop was always used throughout Israel's history in all of the ceremonies of dedicating the instruments used in the tabernacle and the temple. It was always a purification instrument. And so David is saying, purify me, purge me with hyssop, the instrument of cleansing, which again ultimately points to Jesus. And I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities, all that I've distorted, all that I've twisted, all that I've made crooked. Make right. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart. David is acknowledging, I can't do this on my own. I can't manufacture the kind of heart I need. And my friends, neither can you. We can't do that. We can't produce in our own heart, by our own strength, the right heart we need, the clean heart that is necessary once we've sinned. That is an act of God. And David's recognizing that I need you to create this. I can't do this. I don't have this naturally. I don't have this in me already. This needs to come from outside of me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me, which is something, if you are in Christ, you don't ever, ever have to fear. In verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You see, that's what sin also does. It robs us of our joy. It does not rob us of our salvation, but it does and it will rob us of the joy of our salvation. And David says, restore that to me and uphold me. I can't hold myself up, David says. He finally is recognizing his own frailty, his own weakness. He says, I can't hold myself up. I need you to uphold me with a willing spirit. Isn't that tremendous? These 12 verses, this is what repentance looks like, church. This is a true, sincere prayer of confession and repentance that God hears and is eager to respond to. This is more than just, I'm sorry. And then as a result, as I told you, we can trust God to forgive. When we come to Him with that kind of a heart, when that is truly the way we express our sin to him, then we can trust that he will be faithful to forgive us for that. And David received that. Psalm 32, 1 through 5 lets us know that happened. What he was asking for and praying for in Psalm 51 there, he got. He received it. All that he asked God to do, God did. He was faithful. Psalm 32, 1 through 5. Verse 1, how joyful is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How joyful is a person whom the Lord does not charge with iniquity and in whose spirit is no deceit. Verse 3, when I kept silent, which David had done before Nathan came, we don't know how long that was, but he kept silent, tried to hide it, tried to deflect. When I kept silent, my bones became brittle from my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy on me. My strength was drained as in the summer's heat. That's conviction. Selah. Then I acknowledged my sin to you. You are the man. I have sinned against the Lord. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not conceal my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, which we just read about, Psalm 51. And notice this, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. That word Selah, it means pause, weigh, and consider. David is saying, this is so marvelous, this is so magnificent, this is so vital, don't rush past this, don't breeze through this, stop, pause, consider what I'm saying here, weigh this, because this is everything. My friends, we can experience the same joy David did, because the same deliverance from sin and shame he received is available to us, all through Jesus and only through Jesus. 1 John 1:9. I mentioned 1 John 1:8 last week because David was doing this. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and that "and" is so beautiful there, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means there is no unrighteousness that is beyond the cleansing power and work of God, because Jesus is the one who made that work possible. I leave you with my favorite line from one of the greatest hymns ever written. I hope you can say this along with the songwriter, along with David. It Is Well by Horatio Spafford. And this line gets me every time. My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. Let's do that now. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the example of David, that though he was a man after your own heart, he was a man. A man full of sin, a man that tried to hide and conceal that sin, run from it, and because he was a man after your own heart, you didn't leave him that way. Your hand was heavy on him. You did convict him. And thank you, Father, all praise you, God, that he responded, that we didn't read, "and thus stayed David," in his rebellion. We're able to read, that he acknowledged his sin before you. He confessed it with all sincerity. He repented from it. He replaced that sinful desire with a renewed desire, a stronger desire for you and your word and your ways. And by your Holy Spirit, you preserved the record of his sincere prayer of confession and repentance. And we were also able to see that you were faithful to respond and to give him what he asked for, forgiveness, mercy, grace, cleansing. You did it, and you do it still. If we confess our sins to you, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, so that we can say with all certainty, it is well with my soul. Thank you for what you do and what you alone do, and thank you for the unspeakable, indescribable cost of that forgiveness and cleansing, the death of your Son on our behalf, in our place on the cross. Keep us looking to the cross and trusting in what was done there, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.